We want to continue, just so you know where we're heading over these next several weeks. Next week we'll finish up the Jesus' prayer for his disciples, and then the week after that will be our international worker. We will not be, of course, live streaming that service on Palm Sunday because of just the country that he is from. We can't say too much online. And then, of course, Easter, and we continue in this time of assurance of salvation series. April, if you want to know those tough questions of, you know, can a person lose their salvation? What is the unpardonable sin? We will deal with all those questions in April, and then we will finish the assurance of salvation series on that first Sunday in May. But we're in the midst of this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And again, it started way back in John chapter 13, where Jesus is there in the upper room. And he is there in that upper room, and he is there just having this conversation. Of course, he is washing his disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And then he has this lengthy conversation. And this lengthy conversation is him explaining to his disciples about how he is leaving, how he is not going to be with them much longer, and he's preparing them for that time. When he is going to leave, he's going to go away, and he is going to, but he tells them, I do not want to abandon, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give this helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He is going to come, and he is going to really take my place. How I've been with you over these past several years, he is going to take my place. And so he is helping them understand what's going to happen as he leaves. And there, as he is traveling from that upper room, he is then going and he is heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. The conversation continues, of course. And then as he is there, towards the end of that conversation, he begins to pray. He begins to pray for his disciples. And that's where we find ourselves. Over these past, last week, we looked at kind of verses 1 through 5. And how Jesus prays for his disciples, prays for himself first, and how his prayer is this, you know, glorify me so that you may be glorified, referring to God the Father. You find that in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. May you bring me honor. May you bring praise to me so that your Son may glorify you, referring to God the Father. And so again, we have this prayer that Jesus is saying. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that in a matter of hours, that as he heads to the Garden of Gethsemane, he understands that he is about ready to leave this world. He is about ready to die. He understands that. And so he spends some time praying with his disciples. Or praying for himself there that God would work in him and ultimately glorify God the Father. The next section that he prays for is he prays for his disciples, referring to the ones who are there with him going through this time. Next week, as we get to verse 20 through the end of the chapter, he prays for his future disciples, referring to us, which is interesting when you think about that. That as Jesus is going to that cross, he knows, again, he understands what's going to happen. He understands that it's just a matter of time. And he understands that that the disciples that he is sending out to will impact their world. And this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ will travel all around the entire world. But even though Jesus is there praying for his immediate disciples, you're referring to the 11 disciples that are going with him, we still can understand that as he prays for his disciples, his prayer for his disciples applies to our lives as well, as Jesus is praying. But Jesus prays for his disciples there. So as we begin, you have a verse 6 there. He says, "No, I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me." And so as Jesus is there with his disciples, he understands that that he is there. He's been with the disciples now for 3 years. And he has revealed the for God's name, the you. And you see there that the you is referring to God's name. And when we think about why the NIV translates it just as you and not just your name, is because in Scripture, a person's name equals a person's character. Literally, it says, I have revealed your name. If you, again, if we all could look at the Greek text and we could all learn Greek and so forth, that's what it says. NIV kind of shortens it because of the readability with English, and so that's why they take out and just say you. And so what Jesus goes on here and says in verse 6 is that they have, God, as I have been with you over these past 3 years, I have revealed who you are to them. Jesus revealed God the Father to his disciples. Jesus revealed God the Father to his disciples. And he goes on and says, you know, I have revealed you or your name to those whom you gave out to me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept. And that's one of the key phrases we'll see over and over again, this understanding of the word kept, or this understanding of the word obey. They have kept your word. They have obeyed your word. Verse 7, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. So as Jesus is there revealing to his disciples of who God the Father is, and as Jesus is there helping them understand and giving them, he says that the disciples have received, and that's the word accept, they have received, and they know the truth about Jesus coming from the Father, and they believed it. Now, where do we get all that? Right here, verse 8. This is, again, the literal translation. Because the words that you have gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them. They have accepted them, and they knew that this is the truth, that I have come from you. Again, sometimes we look at this and we look at the New Testament and we look at kind of what's going on, and we look at what Jesus is doing here, and we ask this question so many times, is, you know, sometimes we so focus so much on Jesus's humanity that we forget that Jesus was actually God in the flesh, that he was God that became flesh when he was born. He wasn't just all of a sudden become, his beginning wasn't there in Bethlehem. Yes, his physical human side of him began in Bethlehem, but he was the Son of God, and God becomes human. And so as Jesus is there with his disciples for the past 3 years, he says, you know, as I've been with you, you understand that I have given you the truth, and they've received it, and they understand that I am not a normal human being, that I have been sent by my Heavenly Father. Again, how do we know that? How do we know the disciples understood that? All you have to do is look at the miracles. And again, from the very beginning of the Gospel of John, how do we know that Jesus really is the Son of God? How do we know that Jesus really is God in the flesh? Well, the very first miracle that Jesus does is turning water into wine. And the reason why we see this word throughout the entire Gospel of John as these miracles are called signs, because John uses and picks these miracles and shows and says, these are the reasons why when you look at these miracles, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is from God, that he is God in the flesh. No doubt. You think about Jesus not only turning water into wine, he calms the storm, speaks, and the winds and the waves stop, and they instantly stop. You think of the miracle of the guy who is born lame, and the four friends bring him to Jesus, and because of the crowd that was in the house, they had to lower him down from the roof. I would hate to be the homeowner of that one. All of a sudden, I'm realizing, oh, I have this giant hole in my roof. There's a song from the Donut Hole Man, if you know the Donut Hole, about the, there's a hole in my roof. It's the truth. I wouldn't spoof. It was cut there for a man with diseases, and he lowered him down to Jesus. And then it goes on about what happens if it rains and things like that. So, but it is, that scene is all of a sudden you have where Jesus tells him, I forgive your sins. And all of a sudden, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they realized this and they understood what Jesus was saying there. And they were thinking, how in the world is this guy? He's an ordinary guy. How in the world does he have the power to forgive this man's sin? Because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, I'm going to prove that I'm not just an ordinary man. And how I'm going to prove it? Get up and walk. And instantly, this guy gets up and walks. Again, John gives us these signs. John gives us these miracles to prove to us that Jesus really is the Son of God. That God the Father sent him. That he's from God. I mean, Jesus did a lot more miracles than what the apostles have kept for us in the Gospels. But that's the reason why John tells us these ones, and there's many of other ones, these ones, that Jesus is from the Father. And so Jesus, so it goes on and says there, you can see up there on your screen that verse says, because of the words which you gave to me, I have given to them, and they received them, they accepted them, and they knew the truth, they understood the truth, that I came from you. And then what happens? They believed that you sent me. The disciples received and knew the truth about Jesus coming from the Father, and they believed it. And again, this understanding and belief is what we saw last week, where this understanding and belief is not just a bunch of head knowledge. It is they're basing their life upon this. They're betting upon it. They aren't just thinking of, oh, this is cool. We get to follow this guy around. Maybe initially that's what happened because of what Jesus was doing. Maybe initially they were like, oh, we got to figure this out. Who is this guy? Is this really the Messiah we've been waiting for? But then all of a sudden, somewhere along the way, and you see this, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, somewhere along the way, Jesus turns to his disciples about year and a half in, and he asks them this question, who do the people say that I am? And he said, well, some people say you're a prophet. Some people say you're John the Baptist that has come back from the dead. Some people say you're Elijah, the one that God had promised in the Old Testament was going to come and to be that forerunner into the kingdom of God. And then Jesus asked them this question. Okay, that's great. That's what the crowds say, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, we know that you are the Son of God, that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. They believed it. They put their faith and trust in this understanding of this is who Jesus is. They were betting their life upon it. Now, in their skewed little understanding, they thought that Jesus was going to be that mighty conquering king that was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. And even and when Jesus ascends into heaven in the book of Acts, Peter goes to Jesus and asks him that question, when is this going to happen? And Jesus says, you still don't understand, do you? I came to be that suffering servant to provide you salvation. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, they fully understood what was happening. But the disciples, they're there. They have believed. They are following after Jesus. And Jesus tells them and prays to the Father and says, you know, I'm so grateful that you have given me these individuals, these men. And except for one, they have all stuck with me. And then Jesus prays, and Jesus prays for two specific reasons for his disciples. And again, what Jesus prays for his immediately disciples that are with him as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, this is, in a real sense, how we need to be praying for ourselves. So Jesus prays, number one, that God would allow them to continue to follow God the Father. We get that in verse 11, or at the end of verse 11, where he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. And then here's the prayer petition that Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them would you keep them in your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And again, the understanding of, in our NIV, you see on the screen, says protect them, but literally is that the word keep. And that word keep means this: cause a state or a condition or activity to continue. And so what Jesus is saying there is, Father, would you allow these men, would you allow these one to continue to follow after you? Would you allow them to make sure that they continue, that they don't give up, that in the midst of all the chaos that's going to happen within the next 24 to 48 hours, that they would continue to follow after you? Well, why does Jesus pray that? Or verse 12 says this: while I was with them, I protected or kept them. Again, Jesus is saying, like, when I was with these disciples, I made sure that they did everything in my power, day in and day night. I was with them, and I was making sure that they would not turn away, that they would not leave, that they would not go. I made sure, in a real sense, to answer all their questions. You know how many times did Jesus, he's teaching the parables, and we'll talk about one of the parables in the next couple of weeks, the parable of the sower. Whereas Jesus is there teaching the crowds, and he is telling this parable, and all of a sudden disciples kind of pull him aside and says, and what in the world does this parable mean? What are you talking about? And then Jesus and that inner group of his disciples, he explains, well, this is the meaning behind the parable of the sower. Jesus was with his disciples, making sure, keeping them, making sure that they would make it to the end. And now Jesus says, I'm leaving. So, Holy Father, would you do that for them? Would you keep them? Would you protect them? The other thing that Jesus goes on and with his understanding of keeping or protecting is this understanding where Jesus goes on in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them and protected them in your name you gave me. None has been lost, or none has been except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Verse 13, I am coming to you, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Another reason why Jesus asked this praise is because he understands, and he explained this before in John chapter 15, that I have given you my word. As my followers, the world is going to hate you. The world is going to detest you. And again, we use this phrase all the time, you know, especially when it comes to food. I hate these things, or I hate that thing. I hate this certain type of food. I detest it. I want nothing to do with it. Jesus says, that's how the world, the unbelievers, are going to treat you, is that they are going to hate you. They're going to detest you. And as my followers, you have to understand that. We were talking about in our Wednesday time of the book of Revelation. We just finished up the seven churches, and so this week we'll move into more detail about Revelation chapter 4, the throne room of God's vision. But as we went through the seven churches, and we asked this two questions. Number one, what church represents us personally? What would be the message that God says, you know, this is who you are? But then secondly, what church message represents this church, the Bedford Alliance Church, or the church in America? What church would represent that? The message that God would say to this is what God's message or Jesus' message to the church. And really, as you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus says this, and I don't understand why the American evangelical church kind of misses it sometimes. But in Jesus, if we're really going to follow Jesus the way he chooses, he wants us to follow him, the world, the unbelievers are going to detest us. They will want nothing to do with us. But so many times, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we want to try to get people to like us, which actually is the goal of the whole campaign of He Gets Us videos. It's not good. It is a mark. These Christian business people hired this marketing firm to try to sway our society's view and of Jesus Christ. And so they didn't start with the scriptures. Instead, they went around and interviewed people and said, how can we make Jesus more acceptable to you? And that's where they came up with this whole he gets us mentality. I shared with the Bible study group the number of, and I have no idea why they thought this was cool or this was acceptable, but the number of people on Super Bowl Sunday of these mega churches where they have 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people coming, where the pastor is wearing the team that they hope is going to win, and then they're kicking God's word through the goalpost of human hands. Why? Because they want the world, unbelievers, to accept them. But Jesus' own word says here, unbelievers are going to hate you. The world, unbelievers, hates Jesus' followers because they are not of this world. We are totally different. We are not of this world. Our thinking needs to be totally different. What we do needs to be totally different. How we live our lives needs to be totally different. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Don't you realize that he's praying for his disciples that he's leaving, and he's saying, God the Father, would you protect them? Would you keep them? Because the world is going to come after them. And would you help them continue to be that follower of yours? But then Jesus goes on and says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, that you protect them from whom? From the evil one. Again, not only does Jesus talks about praise to the God the Father to protect them from the world, but also, number two, to protect them from Satan, from the evil one. And again, you have this as Jesus is there praying for his disciples, he knows what's going to happen. He knows the heartache that's going to happen. He knows the temptation that they're going to want to go and walk away from this whole thing. And Jesus is praying. And you think about after even the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit is poured out, the transformation that takes place in the disciples, that they become fearful to all of a sudden now they become bold. Well, all of a sudden now they don't care what's going to happen to them. That they understand that God has empowered them through the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses, and they are going to tell whoever. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter if they get thrown in prison. It doesn't matter if they get threatened. They will tell people about Jesus. And to protect them from the Satan, from the evil one. Because Satan, the enemy of our soul, is as the passage in Peter talks about, and I think I have that up on the screen there, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Be alert and of sober minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like what? A roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You realize that? As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are going to follow Jesus the way he wants you to follow him according to his word, you are going, what you're basically doing, you're strapping a big old giant bullet on the back of your back and on your chest, and Satan wants to take you out. That's why the armor of God, what Paul talks about there. Does you realize that God has given us armor, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and so forth? Not so that we can go out and attack, but so that we are, if you look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, it is so that you can stand firm against the temptations of Satan. That's the goal of that. We're to stand firm in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I mean, Peter is writing that to believers that are facing persecution. He says, don't you realize believers all around the world, they're facing the same thing as you. Stand firm. Don't give up. Don't walk. He's writing to the Jewish believers. Don't go back to Judaism just because you could escape persecution. Stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue. And so Jesus prays for his disciples, Father, would you protect them from the evil one? Would you allow them to continue, to follow after you in spite of what Satan's going to do to them? And then Jesus goes on. The second thing Jesus prays about there in verse 17, you can see that up on the screen. In verse 17, Jesus says, you know, let them be set apart. Let them be set apart by the truth of God's word. Holy Father, would you let them be set apart? In the verse 17 there, it says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And that understanding, we use this term, sanctify, especially we as Alliance. We talked about sanctification. Well, what does that mean? It means be set apart, to be totally dedicated for God's purposes. In the Old Testament, when they were building the tabernacle or the temple, there was these articles of furniture and tongs and things like that were sanctified, that were holy. And the reason why they were sanctified, the reason why they were holy, because they were dedicated to God's purposes. They were set apart. They weren't mundane. They weren't like the civil war in your house. They were special because they were only to be used in the temple or only be used in the tabernacle for God's purposes. That's why they were set apart. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Would you set them apart? Helping them understand that they are to be totally dedicated to the truth. And what is that truth? Your word. Let them be set apart. Let them be sanctified. Let them be totally dedicated to me by the truth of God's word. Verse 18, as you send them out into the world, I have sent them into the world. Again, you wonder, you think about that. You think, you know, why am I still here? I ask that question. I ask lots of questions sometimes. I think I sometimes drive people nuts with how many questions I ask. But I ask questions, and one of the questions I asked, especially when I was growing up and I was going through high school and some of the things that happened to me in high school just because I got picked on, I was bullied. We didn't call it bullying, that we just thought that was kind of normal, even though it wasn't, so forth. But I would ask questions like, God, why in the world am I still here? It would be so much better if I could, you know, at the age of 5, I came to know you as my Lord and Savior, and then you would just zap us out of here, and you would take us right into your presence. Life would be good after that. Why in the world do I have to live on this planet, go through all this pain, go through all this suffering? Why in the world am I here on this planet? Well, then I started reading the Gospel of John in my devotional time, and I came to John chapter 17, and all of a sudden I realized, you know, the reason why God leaves us here, he doesn't pray for God the Father to take us out of this world, but we're going to be in this world, but he prays we are to be in this world, but not of this world. But why does God leave us here, this verse? As you have sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. Why did Jesus come? Why did God the Father send the Son to help people understand who God the Father is? Why does Jesus send us into the world to help people around us understand who God is? Because without that, they would never know. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth of your word. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified by the truth. Which is an interesting understanding of that word sanctify. Again, if you understand the word sanctify, what Jesus is saying here is that, you know, he wants the truth of God's word that his followers become dedicated to following the truth of his word. And in verse 19, Jesus says, I have sanctified myself. When Jesus came, he dedicated his life to obeying God's will. Jesus dedicated himself to obeying God's will on our behalf, which is what he's going to pray in a matter of minutes as he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is going to pray and he's going to say, Lord Jesus, God, if there's any way else you can do this, you know, would you do it, but not my will, would your will be done? He again submits to the Father's will. He knows the pain. He knows the suffering. He knows what's going to happen. And he again submits and dedicates his life to walking in obedience to God's, the Father's will. And that's what he says there in verse 19, that he sanctifies, he dedicates himself on our behalf so that his disciples, including us, may be sanctified, dedicated by the truth of God's word. Jesus dedicated himself to obeying God's will on our behalf. And the question that we have to ask is this, or the desire of we, our hearts has to be this: may we dedicate ourselves to obeying God's word. May we walk and follow Jesus' example. May we be so dedicated that we desire to walk in obedience to God's word, just as Jesus dedicated his life to the point of death, that Jesus went to that cross on our behalf. Jesus walked in obedience to God's will, even to the point of death. May we have that same desire. May we have that same the determination that we dedicate ourselves to obeying God's word, which is the truth. And we say, no matter what, we choose this day to dedicate ourselves to walking in obedience to Jesus Christ, the God's truth. If we do that, Jesus said, you better be prepared because the world's going to hate you. You better be prepared because Satan's going to come after you, which is why he cries out to his Father, Holy Father, would you keep him? Even now, Scripture tells us throughout the New Testament that the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, is there, and he is there interceding on our behalf. And I think that, in a real sense, this is the same prayer Jesus is saying, keep him, Father. Keep him. Would you help him to continue, to not give up, to persevere to the end, to make it to the end? Because that's the goal through all this. Yes, it's a goal that we come to know Jesus Christ and we have this great gift of eternal life. But the goal in this relationship of God is to make it to the end so that we can hear our Lord and Savior say, well done, good and what? Faithful servant. Faithful. May we run this race with perseverance, hanging on with all our might. No matter what troubles or difficulties we may face, that we're hanging on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we are those faithful servants of Jesus Christ that dedicated ourselves to walking in obedience to the truth of his word.